Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, there are words that we wish didn't exist. Not because of the words themselves, but because of that which they represent or identify. There is, for example, no word that I am aware of in any language to describe a man suddenly turning into a pocket gopher. There is no word because it doesn't happen. So we wish there were no such thing as disease, and therefore no need for such a word. No such thing as narcissism, hedonism, pedophilia, cannibalism, and the like. These words exist because that which they identify exists. The title of this morning's sermon, Misdiagnosis, is another one of those words that we wish didn't exist. The word misdiagnosis exists because it happens unnervingly often. In fact, my guess is that virtually all of you have been misdiagnosed in one way or another, at one time or another, some perhaps often. The word is used most often, of course, in the field of medicine, and you don't have to be around the world of medicine for very long to understand why they refer to it as practicing medicine. As complex and as wonderful as modern medicine has grown, it can still be a very inexact science. Human beings make mistakes, and when dealing with something as complex as the human mind and the human body, mistakes are inevitable. With greater capabilities comes greater potential for error. In the old days, an infection in the foot could be fatal. Someone then figured out that cutting off an infected foot or leg could save the patient's life. Yet even then, an appalling number of mistakes were made, including the amputation of the wrong leg. Because of this, by the way, somewhere along the line, doctors began writing this leg with magic markers on the offending appendage. That still allowed for mistakes, so doctors began writing not this leg on the appendage to be spared. Again, if mistakes can be made on something that simple, we can only imagine the possibility for error as the complexity increases. Obviously, some mistakes, some examples of misdiagnosis, carry more devastating consequences. Yet, as in all things, mistakes in the spiritual realm are always infinitely more alarming than anything that can go wrong in the physical. There simply is no comparison between temporal and eternal. With this thought in mind, we join two men on a lonely, fearful walk recorded in our text for this morning. They were utterly dejected and afraid, for in their minds, they had been abandoned. Their minds and their eyes told them that they had been forsaken by their teacher, their Savior, their Lord. In their case, if their misconception, if their misdiagnosis could not be corrected, the results would be utterly, eternally catastrophic. We read their story in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning there with the 13th verse. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Clopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. Here ends the text, God's word. With complete confidence in that fact, that these are God's words, and with absolute confidence in the power of these words to work its miracles in each of us, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Would you have any objection if the world came to label you no longer as Christian, but as something like fools for Christ, or maybe even Christ fanatics? Interesting question when you take a moment to think it through. Obviously, this is exactly what the world actually thinks of us, but it certainly isn't flattering. The real question is it accurate? The fact is, the unbelieving world sees each of us as just that, as idiots, fanatics, zealots. What comes to their minds when they hear Christian is a fool that has been drawn into some mindless, semi-fanatic, woefully outdated cult that is completely detached from any true sense of reality. You and I supposedly demonstrate that foolishness by actually believing such things as miracles, like a virgin giving birth to the Son of God, or the resurrection of people after they have died. We believe that we are God's special children and heirs of heaven, which in turn means that they believe we are delusional at best. So who is right and who is wrong? You and I have no doubts, but that in itself does not make it so. God makes it so. Judgment Day will prove it. Unlike those who deny the Christian faith, you and I have no fear of facing our God, and to face him as his fool, as a miserable sinner who takes him at his word, and bases our only hope for salvation on the foolishness of the forgiveness that is ours, not by what we do or don't do, but through faith alone in Jesus Christ. When you come face to face with a rank unbeliever, an unapologetic unbeliever, and visit with him on this subject, you really come to understand just how diametrically opposed human wisdom is to the gospel in particular and to faith in general. In spiritual, unseen matters of faith, man's eyes deceive him more than they help. This was at least part of the problem that weighed down those two men in our text for this morning on the road to Emmaus. Their own personal world, their own reality, had been shaped by what they saw, by what they had experienced. Our text gives us the impression that they were absolutely fascinated by the man who walked with them those 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but their eyes, their minds, dictated their understanding. Even though they didn't recognize the risen Jesus at first, They were clearly captivated by their conversation with him. Later, they described their feelings. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Yet they didn't know it was Jesus at first, did they? In fact, what they had seen with their eyes caused them to make that catastrophic misdiagnosis recorded in our text. The first reaction of Clopas, one of the two, was to more or less disparage Jesus as ignorant. Again, his words, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" In other words, in the humble opinion of Clopas, he himself was privy to the truth, but the Son of God and Savior of the world was steeped in ignorance. His diagnosis of the situation, his misdiagnosis, "I am knowledgeable, you are uninformed." I have little doubt that the two were about to attempt to disabuse Jesus of his ignorance as they walked along the road when, thankfully, just the opposite took place. This is actually the normal reaction of man to God's truth until God reveals his higher truth to man's sin-addled heart and mind, and then grants acceptance of that truth through faith. The faithless might acknowledge the existence of a wisdom greater than their own, but then they naturally dismiss God's wisdom when it conflicts with their own. God is wise and powerful, but it's just silly to talk about sick people being healed by Peter's shadow, or of human beings actually walking on water, or of priests being fed by ravens during a drought. Human beings are all ears when God wants to reveal a higher consciousness. They're eager to hear about how God will prosper them here on earth. Not so eager when that higher consciousness stands in sharp contrast to man's experience. It's only the Holy Spirit that can change that. So it was that Jesus talked as the three walked, and Clopas and his companion quickly learned that Jesus was not the one who lacked understanding. Jesus wasn't ignorant. They were. Right up until the best part of this account, when Jesus removed their ignorance by the power of his words. The same words, by the way, that you and I still have today. Understand just how silly those words of Jesus would have sounded to those two men had the words not been mixed with faith, had they not been presented with the power of the Son of God. After all, with their eyes, they had seen the death and burial of their Lord. They had witnessed his apparent helplessness, his defeat, his death. They had observed Jesus' crucifixion. And as far as they knew, he was still dead, along with all their hopes and dreams. And then here comes this man, this stranger, who was so out of it that he apparently didn't even know what had just happened in Jerusalem. And he dares to call them ignorant. He dares to refer to them as, "O foolish ones." And then to say to them, "O slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." This ignorant man nonetheless went on to tell them things like, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Part of the problem with Clopas and his friend had to do with that simple word, "all," in our text, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Clearly, they believed only some of what the prophets had spoken. They evidently believed the parts about the Messiah being mighty and powerful. But they took it upon themselves to define just how he would demonstrate that power. They didn't allow God's word to define it. They knew and readily accepted the parts that agreed with their senses of what should be, the parts that spoke of the Christ coming in glory and ruling Israel and defending her from all her enemies. But that is all that they saw. Their eyes and minds were filled with their own images of glory and power. They rather conveniently overlooked the many passages where God revealed His wisdom and His truth. Thus they dismissed the scriptures that foretold His suffering, His shame, and humiliation. Isaiah spoke of a Messiah smitten and afflicted, one who is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It was, Isaiah said, by His wounds that we were to be healed. In other words, it was all there for them to see and believe, and yet they had evidently chosen to exclude certain parts of God's word from their personal expectations. To them, it was undoubtedly just small parts, no big deal. And yet the result was a terrible misdiagnosis of Jesus and His present condition, and therefore also of their own. Was it a small thing in God's eyes? As far as those two disciples on the road to Emmaus were concerned, for a time it may have cost them their faith in their Savior. A Savior that remains dead is no Savior. Their misdiagnosis was therefore not so small a thing after all. It took a special visit from that Savior, in the words of our text, explaining to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning Himself, to turn them around, to educate them, so that they might know and believe the truth. How many small omissions or compromises would it take before our faith is destroyed? No one should want to test that boundary. Jesus Himself told us that just a little bit of yeast permeates the whole batch of dough, meaning, given a chance, even a small error eventually takes over the whole, not the other way around. You and I do not want to make this same mistake. So also now, in what might well be the last days of Earth's existence, we cling in faith to the foolish ignorance of the outdated Christian faith. The saving truths to which we cling have been given to us by our God. He has spelled it all out for us in His Word, point by point, teaching by teaching, doctrine by doctrine. You and I are blissfully bound to the full counsel of God's holy word. Those two disciples did get it in the end, didn't they? They identified a different way, a far better way. And that far better way was simply to urge their Savior to abide with us, for the day is almost over. The key for them is the same for you and me today. Never turn away from our one valid and reliable source for temporal help and eternal salvation, imagining that we know better. Jesus Himself once assured us, "If you remain in My word, then you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We absolutely cannot afford to get this wrong, ever. Our only course of action then is to draw Him ever closer, to know and cling to Him as the starting point and essence of true wisdom, trusting that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The solution is to trust this Lord Jesus to be the center of our lives, the core of who we are and what we are all about. When this is our confidence, our reality, we have this tremendous comfort from our text. As our Lord Jesus once went in to stay with them, those two disciples, on the road to Emmaus, so also our Lord Jesus will most certainly abide with us as we wait for his second coming. As he once gave such great hope and comfort to those troubled disciples on the road to Emmaus, so he also most certainly holds out to each one of us the same hope and the same comfort. To the world, such divine truth will always carry the appearance of ignorance. Yet you and I have now been given to know the mysteries of the gospel and to rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins won for us by our Savior on the cross. So then, with hearts now freed from our former ignorance and guilt, this then is our one great desire. Abide with us, Lord Jesus, now and for all eternity. You have paid the full debt for our sins. Come quickly and rescue us from this veil of tears and carry us to the heavenly existence you have prepared for us. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Jesus, our risen Savior, truly you are our good shepherd, for you gave your life for us, your sheep, sheep that love even now to wander. Surely it was your great love for us sinners who were lost, straying, that moved you to come into this world, to live, to die, to rise again, that we might have the life that does not end. Good Shepherd, we owe you our heartfelt thanks and praise and our continual love and devotion for all that you have done and still do to ensure our earthly and eternal welfare. It is true, we have become your sheep by the faith given to us, that faith which trusts that you are our Savior, that you are our God. Nevertheless, we confess that we still have a rebellious old Adam that is stubborn and sinful and continually leads us astray. Therefore, we need your loving patience as our good shepherd to deliver us from our sinful ways, to protect us from our own foolishness, and to forgive our many sins. We need you to take the evils and dangers that beset us and to turn them to our good. We need you to hear and answer our prayers. And we need to hear and heed the sound of your voice as you speak to us in Holy Scripture. Do not, on account of our sins and stubbornness, turn away from us. Our Shepherd, by your continual presence, comfort and cheer us in every journey we must make through this dark, shadowy valley of tears. Satisfy us with the green pastures of your word, and there nourish our faith. Quench our thirst for righteousness with the refreshing streams of salvation. When we are pressed on every hand by troubles, distress, temptations, sickness, sin and heartache, when life seems too difficult even to endure, teach us to turn our eyes of faith to you, the Good Shepherd, and to cast all our cares upon you. Answer our anxious cries, for only you know what is best for us. Refresh us with your help and guidance, your protection and healing. Especially when we walk through the valley of death itself, be with us, Shepherd, Overseer of our souls. Dispel the gloom that surrounds us with the bright promise of salvation, filling us with joy and confidence as one by one we journey from this life to heaven. Cause goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our lives. Hear us, merciful Savior and Shepherd, and hear us as we pray that very prayer you yourself taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.